Hey, good evening, everyone, and welcome. And I appreciate you coming. I mentioned earlier that if you wonder where are all these cars from, you know, and why are so many people here, it is because a boy named Danny Youngs passed away yesterday at, I think, 11 a.m., and he's precious to the Syosset congregation. He is Maddie Young's Down syndrome son. He lived what's considered a normal life for somebody with Down syndrome. I think he passed away in his early 50s. Except if you have Down syndrome, you're like forever young. He was always a joyful spirit. He was probably in church as recent as 2 or 3 months ago. But over the last few months, he's had a lot of seizures and things. And it's not an unusual occurrence with somebody in his situation. But a nice group of people upstairs. There's probably 150 people or so who came out tonight to really celebrate Danny. Pastor Jack is speaking, and there's even a little worship set. So it'll be a beautiful service for him. But we're continuing on with the Bible class, and one of the blessings of having a church with multiple pastors is we don't need every pastor there at for every event. So we appreciate the variety of people. And at the end of the day, that's what church is about. You know, we're there when people have needs and need hugs and love and appreciation and grateful for that. So let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that we have this chance tonight to talk about your word, specifically Noah and the Ark. It is a story that many of us have heard since our childhood. And tonight we hope to look perhaps in a little bit more depth than we did in Sunday school years ago. Lord, we're praying that because we spent time in your word, you might remind us how to live our lives in a way that is honoring to you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us discern some of the more challenging aspects of your word and do so in a way that helps us to have an understanding of who you are, how you think, and how we are to respond to you as your created beings. Lord, we thank you for this time. We give you our the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so let's go and look at our quiz. And if you're newer to this class, I want to remind you that the reason we have quizzes is in part because I'm sadistic, and other reasons are you learn from quizzes, and it's an opportunity to see what you remember from previous classes, and there can be more than one right answer, and so that often trips people up. So be bold. If you think there's more than one right answer, give yourself more than one right answer. Today we have 10 luscious questions. Let's start with number one. The word Nephilim means A, giants, B, sons of God, C, midgets, D, fallen ones. There's actually only one technical right answer, and it means fallen ones, D. Now, they may be what's referred to as the sons of God. The passage leaves you to make several conclusions. They could be the children of the sons of God. And we went over the question last week of who are these sons of God. And some say fallen angels. Others say that they are descendants of Cain, tyrannical kings. And others say sons of Seth, who were bad boys and married daughters of Cain, meaning descendants of Cain, and they were not great women to marry. So all kinds of opinion. Probably the majority view is that they are fallen angels. But the word technically means Nephilim, fallen ones. On number one, giants comes from a reference in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 13, if my memory serves me correctly, in which, remember when Moses sent out 12 spies to spy out the promised land? Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things they come back, they say they are descendants of Anak, the Nephilim. We were like grasshoppers in their eyes. So that implies size. And since it's the same word, that's why the word giant comes up. But it relates to that Numbers passage. Okay, number two. The Enoch who walked faithfully with God was a descendant of Seth, Lamech, Cain, Jubal. Seth, excellent. Now that could be tricky because there's another Enoch, but it's not this Enoch, the one who walked faithfully with God. You'd think with all these names available at the beginning of the world, they wouldn't have to duplicate names, you know? You would think, but apparently that wasn't the case. Number three, at whose birth was there a revival, meaning people called on the name of the Lord? That's what the text says. A, Ham, B, Seth, C, Enoch, D, Methuselah. Seth. It is Seth, exactly. After we hear this story of Lamech, then we suddenly have this, Adam and Eve had another child, Seth, and after this child was born, the people called on the name of the Lord. And the seed of Jesus goes through the line of Seth. So it is noteworthy. That's important for the story of Scripture. Number four, who is the father of, so proud, polygamy? A, Adam, B, Noah, C, which was already shouted out by some unruly person, and D, Adah. And the answer is Lamech, yes. Adah is a woman, so she's definitely not the father of polygamy. She's actually one of the wives that is talking about. Yeah, Lamech has the dubious distinction of being the father of polygamy. When Scripture mentions multiple wives, it never mentions in an affirming way. It just mentions as this is the way it was. This is what happened. The Scripture is very clear in Genesis chapter 2 that the intention was a man shall leave his home, a woman shall leave hers, and the two shall become united as one. Because as male and female, they reflect God and we are created in God's image. So that is important. Okay, number five.
Why then does the Lord use Jacob, who had multiple wives, to help reproduce the tribe of Israel?
It just doesn't say.
Doesn't say. Okay.
It just says he has these wives. And if you remember, Jesus, when he's questioned about, not polygamy, but about marriage in heaven, he's very adamant. He says, you know from your scriptures that, and then he quotes Genesis 2. So Jesus, in fact, when people say that Jesus does not have opinions on gay marriage, Jesus never talked about it. Why should we care? And what they're saying when you hear that statement is, Paul makes the comment of homosexuality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so they say, but Jesus, you know, he just wanted us to love one another. Jesus couldn't have been more adamant than he was in Matthew 19 that God created the male and female in his image, and the man shall leave his mother and a woman her home, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the quote from Jesus quoting Genesis chapter 2. So it's pretty clear. By the way, just pausing here for a moment, these are tough things in our culture today, and we have to acknowledge it. Some of you are members of the church, and you may have gotten a letter from me this past week, because we have a big, important congregational vote this coming Sunday night. We're adding to the congregational constitution that Shelter Rock Church recognizes two genders, male and female. Now, the reason we're adding this is not to be divisive, because all people are welcome to Shelter Rock Church. But you need to have this in your bylaws, because if you don't and you lay off somebody because they have declared a gender change, you can be sued and the judge doesn't count the Bible. He says only what's in your bylaws. And so we actually have to add it to our bylaws to protect our employee practices. But I was in a conversation with somebody today really struggling with this. Why do we need to be so, you know, mean-spirited about this? And it's not about being mean-spirited, because as I said, anyone can come to church. We welcome you to come and to be under the same word of God that the rest of us are under. However, if we're going to hold to Christianity, this is the definition of what Christianity is about. And why is that important? It's important because we are created in the image of God. And we are in the image of God as men and women combined, not either or, but men and women combined. And it's kind of a beautiful thing. By the way, curiosity's sake, some of you have heard of Bill Hybels from Willow Creek, one of the largest churches, hosts the Leadership Summit. Well, for the number of years, they have been looking to replace Bill Hybels because he's now 65 and he thought it's wise to have a successor. Well, this past Sunday, they announced the successor, or should I say successors. They have announced two senior pastors. One is a woman and one is a man. And the woman is Bill Hybels' executive pastor. And so she's going to run the business of the church, and the guy is going to do almost all the preaching. Now, what's interesting is that in the description that they were telling the congregation, because I read this in Christianity Today, Bill Hybels quoted Genesis chapter 2. He says, "We wanted to reflect the image of God, so we picked two people, one male, one female." Now, you can have, you know, discussion as to whether he's right or wrong and so on and so forth. However, I thought it was interesting in relation to Genesis that Bill Hybels founded it theologically that since the Godhead is made of feminine and masculine, our pastoral staff will be too. Interesting. So if you want to look more on that up, just type in ChristianityToday.com and you can read about the announcement that took place this past Sunday. Okay, who settled east of Eden? A, Adam, B, Cain, C, Methuselah, D, all of us. I say B confidently. Said if you had B, you're good. But metaphorically, D. So, I mean, you don't have to mark yourself wrong if you didn't put D, but metaphorically, that has become, in our culture, a phrase for where we exist now in this broken world. I mean, every time we turn on the news, there's something terrible happening. And we live east of Eden. It is not where we want to be. So that takes on great metaphorical significance. Okay, six. Which of these was, surprisingly, very talkative? A, a donkey. B, a serpent. C, blood. D, fruit.
B and C.
It is B, for sure, and C. And if we were not studying the book of Genesis, we'd also say A. But we are studying the book of Genesis. We are not reading right now the book of Numbers. So if you put A, you're wrong. Okay. Now, for bonus, though, who was the donkey speaking to? What was his name?
Balaam.
Balaam. Excellent. Excellent. Who becomes another great metaphorical name in the New Testament for like people who do wrong. However, to Balaam's credit, he has one of the most glorious prophecies of Jesus Christ. Comes from Balaam's oracle. So he's an interesting character. But not A, B yes, C yes, D fruit. Fruit was desirable, but it wasn't actually talking. Number seven. God regretted making A, the serpent, B, humanity, C, dinosaurs, D, Nephilim.
B.
Definitely B. However, others C. might apply as well.
Do you have a verse?
For what?
Yes. God's regretting?
Yes.
God
yes.
regretted making well, the dinosaurs. Which verse would that be? No.
When he flooded the earth, he killed all the living creatures.
Oh, so he's saying by virtue of his actions.
Yes.
Well, no. Verse 6:6 says he regretted making human beings. And 7 says, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that moved along the earth.
But isn't there a statement of...
I regret that I've made them all. So dinosaurs...
You know what? You might... Okay. Yeah. Well, it depends which theory of the dinosaurs you're holding to. You may have me on that, though. Which I dread. I always hate when somebody finds that I'm, you know, not quite on hitting on all cylinders here. So let's see. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, well, you know what? I'll disagree. Because he does regret making human beings. That's the statement.
But then he says, further down,
so the Lord,
for I regret,
I will wipe out from the face of the earth birds, creatures, for I regret that I
made them.
Well, you're right. I mean, yeah, I'll concede. That could be, you have to see, what is the antecedent? What is it referring back to? And so grammatically, you could say it's referring back to humans, or you could say it's referring back to the words that immediately precede this. This is one of those grammatical fun things that people always are having to make a decision. But you know what? Because you're plausibly right, I tip my hat and say, she, dinosaurs, have somebody speaking up for them right now. So we'll give that in. And in some respects, a serpent. So that's good.
What about the Nephilim?
Well, if Numbers is calling the Nephilim the same people, then it's more angels like popping down and doing their thing. So, hard to say. But the strong answer is B. The concession answer is C. But that's cool. That's cool. Trump the teacher. Stump the teacher. Not Trump the teacher. Okay. Number 8. What seems to be a popular pastime in the beginning of Genesis? A, murder. B, making babies. C, wickedness. D, caring for your brother.
Definitely B.
And A and C are probably strong seconds. But caring for your brother, that seems to be on the weak side. So we would probably lean to murder, making babies, wickedness. And when you look at the genealogies, you see they're moving along at a pretty good clip, you know, with that department. Okay, who liked to write poetry? A, Lamech. B, Adam. C, Noah. D, Jubal. Lamech and Adam.
Adam. Oh, yeah.
Bone of my bone is, you know, is the little poem that he comes up with. Actually, I like Adam's poem a whole lot better than Lamech's poem, which is, I killed, somebody hurt me, and so I killed them, and it's a nasty, nasty little poem that he shares with his two lovely wives. So they are blessed with such a wonderful husband to come. I mean, he sings poetry to them. I mean, how can you beat that? All right, last one. What or who crouches like a lion? A, the sons of God. B, a lion. C, sin. D, serpents. It is C. And as far as I know, unless somebody corrects me, it is only C.
A lion does not crouch like a lion?
Yes. And who is that said to?
Who is it said to?
Cain.
Yes. Sin is crouching. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it, or you must master it, depending on your translation. All right. This was a simpler quiz. All right. How many tens out of tens? Generous rating?
How about 9.5?
9.5. That's probably good. Excellent. 9 out of 10? Good, good, good. We'll give one more. 8 out of 10? No one. Unless nobody wants to confess anymore. All right. So great. This moves us on to the next part of chapter 6. But before we get there, I want to talk about for a few minutes something I rushed through at the end last week. And it related to the end of chapter 6, or I should say mid chapter 6, verse 6. Which said, let me make sure I have the right chapter here. Yeah, chapter 6. For the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created. With them, the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Moah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. After class, somebody in this class wrote me a letter and said, wanting more, you know, seemed a little thin, you know, what I was talking about. So I wanted to give you, I wrote that person back today, as a matter of fact, but let's see here. Oh, do I not have it? Hold on one moment. Ah, here we are. Okay, there are four options that are commonly used to describe what exactly did God do. Now, if anyone just wants a copy of this, just write me an email and I'll send these four options to you. The first one is this, regret. Regret simply means emotional anguish. In other words, it's describing what God is feeling. Even though God knows ahead of time that a person or people will behave in a way that is sinful, this does not mean that God does not feel a sense of emotional anguish when the sin actually occurs. Similarly, parents may know that a child's behavior is leading to a certain consequence long before it happens, but that does not mean that when they do not feel a string of regret when the outcome, when it occurs. So that's the one choice. Here's another one. I do not like this choice, but those say it. Deny that some yet future things have ontological status. Now, ontological is just another way of saying the way it is or the way it will be. So they deny that some yet future things have a certain future defined to them, is another way of putting it. Of course, God knows everything, but possibilities and actualities are two separate categories because there is no content to some future events in that they have not been determined or are contingently possible based on free choices of individuals. So, in other words, what this is saying is that God knows that if they choose this, this is what's going to happen. It breaks his heart. And if they choose this, this is what's going to happen. But God is not determining it. In other words, he's letting them. The reason I don't like this description is it's not giving God the full sovereignty of knowing every aspect of the future. But there are those who will argue this model. The next one is what this is kind of what I said last week. This is merely anthropomorphic language. Sure, the Bible uses terms like regretted or changed his mind, but these are just human word categories being imposed on God in an attempt to try to communicate something that is beyond us. The language is an accommodation. It shouldn't be taken literally. Now, that is where I have leaned historically. Why? It's because I personally do not have a problem with our minds being finite and God's mind being infinite. And so as the author is writing, this is what we're observing. God is changing his mind or repenting of what he did. But when I read Isaiah 55, which says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my thoughts from your thoughts, I actually feel great comfort trusting God that he knows what he's doing, and I don't know all the answers. I find comfort there. Others don't like this answer, but I wanted to give you the four possibilities. Here's the last one. God does change his mind. Now, that sounds weird because we know the scripture says he does not change his mind, but let me read on. When the Bible says that God does not change his mind or that there is no shadow of turning in him, it only means that he is not fickle in the same way that man is fickle. In other words, arbitrarily changing his mind. Of course, he does not change in his essential nature, but this does not mean that he cannot change his mind. God's essential nature is unchanging. But God may change course in response to certain free will factors, such as intercessory prayer. Now, this is attractive to many people for the very fact that it means that my prayers are changing what God was going to do to something else. What would be an example in Scripture where we see a defining change because of an entire people praying? People of Nineveh. God says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days. He doesn't say, I might. He says, I'm going to. And then Jonah, after God says, okay, I won't destroy them, Jonah's royally ticked because he knows the unchanging nature of God is mercy. So God changed in the temporal that which is happening with the Ninevites because of his unchanging nature of mercy. So, you got four Are all of them perfect? No. Are all of them interesting and possible? Yes. But I wanted to give these to you because I mean, it was like 9:05 when we reached this point in the class last week. And it's like we're dealing with one of the heaviest philosophical questions in the Bible. And I gave it like 3 minutes. So I thought it needed a couple more minutes and a few more brain cells donated to this. And by the way, I celebrate the fact that there are various opinions on different things because I love the discussion. To me, that's not to be feared. That is something to enter in. In fact, the seminary that I went to is known for this. It's like when you go to Dallas Theological Seminary, they just tell you what to believe. When you go to Trinity, they always give you the three options. There's this opportunity, but I'm not saying don't pick one. I do lean, you know, on one. But I feel comfortable being with variety of opinions because usually people who I highly respect believe a little different than me. And I get that. I respect that. Okay, so now we'll go into our passage itself. And as we look at this, I'm going to break it down. It's actually touching upon three chapters again tonight because we're doing the second part of 6 and then moving into 7 and then part of 8 as we unfold. So let me read the first rest of chapter 6 and then we'll talk about it. It starts this way, verse 9 of chapter 6. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening, 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make a lower and middle upper chambers. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on the earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And you are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, 2 of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe out from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all the creatures that move along the ground, male and female, Noah came and entered the ark as God commanded Noah. After 7 days, the flood waters came from the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 7th day of the 2nd month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Jephthah, together with his wife and the wives of the 3 sons, entered the ark. they had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all the livestock according to their kind, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, everything with wings, pairs of all creatures that have breath and life in them, came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female, every living thing, as God commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut them in. And I'm going to finish to chapter 8. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. Just as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Everything on the face of the earth was wiped out, people and animals and the creatures that move along the ground. The birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Okay, lots of stuff here to look at and consider. Let's jump back to chapter 6, verse 9. And it says here, this is the account of Noah and his family. And so the evidence suggests that Moses has an account, probably a written one or one that comes by way of oral tradition to him. And he is including it here. And it starts off with this statement. It's a key statement for the whole section. Noah was a righteous man. How would you define righteous? What do you think God is defining here as?
God-focused?
Okay. Based on what we're seeing in this text, the simplest definition of righteous man is he does what God says. In other words, every time, did you notice that there's a lot of conversation where God is speaking and Noah isn't saying anything? Even Abraham gives God a little pushback when he says, Lord, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, won't you? No, Noah is like, yes, sir, I'll do it. It could be that it's not recorded, his pushback, but there's no recorded pushback. All we see is Noah saying yes. You know what? There is a good choice in life when you choose to do something just because you feel it is what God would have you do, not because you fully understand it. Because some things that we do that God says are right, we don't fully understand. There was an excellent article in Christianity Today in the latest edition, which is written by a woman who, she says, I have a desire towards women. And she tells a story of her broken home growing up, and then when she was 16, having a crush on a girl for the first time. And well, she's been married to a man now for quite some time. And she says, when I love my husband, I am married to him. I take joy in my marriage. But when I am tempted, it's not towards a guy, it's towards a woman. And she's saying, I still feel that in me. But she says, I also know God's opinion on the subject. And I have chosen to honor that. And her husband knows how, you know, she is wired as such. And she defines her marriage as healthy, good, functional in a positive way. But my point is, she wanted, but she wasn't a Christian. And then she reads a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And while she was in college, she comes to faith. And then she's like, oh, wait a second. The Bible doesn't seem to affirm my affections. So she looks for Christian arguments as to why she can be gay. And she reads everything she can. And she says, it doesn't seem to be honoring the scriptures. Meaning she would look at what the argument was and then look at the Bible and see they're twisting it. It doesn't say that. And so she, contrary to her natural feelings, at least is what her, you know, she normally feels, she chose, I'm going to follow the plain reading of the text, even if it's not easy, even if it's not something I can simply do. Great article. I really thought it was well done. My point is whether Noah felt following God was easy. In this case, it certainly wasn't. I mean, there is a sense that, according to Peter, Noah is having to preach to people who want nothing to do with him. And nobody's listening to him. And now he's building an ark. We have no evidence that he has any knowledge of boat building. And he's not doing a little project. It is a huge project. And he just says, "Yes, Lord." You know, I remember, one of the things I hate, I used to love Bill Cosby. Why does this guy have to look like he has like a massive list of like 50 women accusing him of abuse? Because he's so funny. It's like, don't ruin my guy. You know, he's such good jokes. But he has this comedy thing where God says, "Noah, yep, build an ark." "Right. What's an ark?" You know, and all along, Noah keeps saying, "Right. What's that?" And that is the miracle or the amazing thing of Noah. He seems to be righteous primarily because he does what God says. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. Now, one of the things you're going to notice missing in this text, what is his wife's name? Apparently it's Mrs. Noah. And what are their sons' wives' names? Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Jephthah. I mean, why is that? Bible sexist? the text doesn't say, but I think the most prominent reason is hereditary follows the male name, generally speaking, with a few exceptions in the genealogies. And the funny thing is the exceptions tend to be the women that you would not expect. You know, the one that, you know, Tamar, you know, things like that, you know, who pretended to be a prostitute so Judah would sleep with her. You know, those are the names that show up in the genealogies, not the more pristine ones. So now the earth was corrupt. Now this is important verse because it's defining the corruption. Here it is. It was full of violence. It was full of violence. So when I was saying in the quiz, what were people getting really good at? Things like murder. You know, it was a violent world. And then it's reiterated in the next verse. God saw how corrupt that the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Now in verse 13, God said to Noah, this is the first of four divine speeches in which we're getting, you know, the thoughts of God. And so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with, here's that word again, violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Now, let's pause just for a moment. Here's an interesting thing. There are flood stories all around the world. In other words, you can go to the Philippines and there's a flood story. You can go to China, there's a flood story. And Babylonian has a dramatic flood story with a lot of qualities in similarity. Different sizes of the boats, different numbers of animals and things like that. Why is that so interesting? It's interesting because it conveys something happened. So even people who doubt, you know, the veracity of the story of Noah and the Ark, they have to acknowledge it seems historically something happened. But here's the other aspect, that it happened potentially in one area and then everyone moved to different parts of the world. In other words, all of Noah's descendants. So it's not, I'll explain a little bit more about the nature of some possibilities with the flood itself. But if Noah and his descendants are the only survivors, then you would think that every culture will have a flood story. Now, it might change and twist and vary, but if this is what happened, you would expect most cultures, if they have some kind of record, will have a flood story. And that is, interestingly enough, what anthropologists who go around the world find, that many cultures, not exclusively all cultures, but exhaustively, I should say, but it's a very common story of a culture having a flood myth of some sort. Many will argue that adds to the veracity that this actually happened. in place and time. So verse 14. So make yourself an ark. Now, the phrase, you know, make yourself a pot. Make yourself a, you know, make yourself the Queen Elizabeth. You know, I mean, it's a phrase that seems like not sufficient to what he's going to be asking to do. This is the only imperative of the text. What is the definition of an imperative? Command. This is the only command in the whole text. Make yourself an ark. And here's the instructions. Of cypress wood, make rooms in it, coat it with pitch, inside it out. This is how you are to build it. Now, I'm not going to get into the little details, although I'm going to show you some pictures in a moment. Put a door on the side of the ark. Make it a little lower. Make lower, middle, and upper decks, so it's describing what it is inside. And I am going to bring, now the NIV doesn't show this, but the article is present. Now, what do I mean by the article? It's the word the. Whenever you see, if I use the phrase, that's a house, you say, oh, it's one of many. But if I say that's the house, you might say, well, what do you mean it's the house? What makes it the house? Like if I'm driving on Northern Boulevard and I say, look to your right, that's the house. You're curious, why am I pointing out that house? And I could say, well, in 1943, that's the first place that Shelter Rock Church met. Oh, interesting. The Onderdonk House. That's the house. The fact that the article is present in Hebrew conveys that this is the flood. This is, in other words, it's not a flood. It is the flood that happened, that cultures, all cultures, would have perhaps some reference point in describing it. And it says, I am about to bring the floodwaters in the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature, so on and so forth. Verse 18 is the very first use of a very important word. Now, one of the things we talked about in the book of Genesis, we have a number of, well, we have a lot, first use words in the Bible. And they will impact our understanding of these words for the rest of Scripture. The first word to be used, the first time this word is used is covenant. Covenant. The idea that we have a promise-making God. That's very, very important because we as Christians and Jewish community, we depend on this, that God is a promise-making God. And this is the first time this word shows up in the Bible, verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you. You will enter the ark, your sons, your wife, your sons. A lot of repetition with that. And you will bring two of every living creature, male and female, so on and so forth. Now, I want to pause on a question. It says this, that God is going to, let me look for the phrase here again. Okay, here we are. Verse 17, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all of life under the heavens and every creature that has life in it. So here's the question. Did the water submerge the entire world, or did the water submerge the entire place where people and animals were living? In other words, if everything started in this one area, the Fertile Crescent, did all the waters converge in this area and flood the world in that area? Now, why is this an interesting question? It's because this phrase of all the earth can be used to describe a region. Case in point, remember when Joseph started the process of saving food for the famine to come? We read that exact phrase that all the earth came to get food. But nobody's thinking that that is literally meaning that people who were in the farthest stretches that weren't experiencing a famine got food there. But it is referring to a general region. Now, I'm cool with either. I mean, he may have flooded the entire world. Again, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I have no problem with any portion of the book. But I also want to look at the options as people unfold them. And some argue that there is a gathering of the waters of the world to this area, as if gravity is pulling all the waters to this area, to a height, ultimately, of 16,000 feet, because that's the height of Mount Ararat. And so we're seeing the waters gather here, and quite honestly, that probably would accomplish killing everything that was created in terms of the living things that are on the world at that time. What is the answer? I'm not going to say. I don't know. But I just wanted to let you know, a number of scholars argue that it is a regional flood, but it accomplished the destruction of every living thing because of just the nature of where things were at the time. So, moving on in the text.
Why do we want to worship a God that is going to destroy us?
Okay, good question.
Fear of God, like I'm scared to death.
How would you answer that? So Wayne says, why would we want to worship a God who wants to destroy us?
Well, is willing to destroy us, yes.
It's always... Well, what would be some thoughts?
The thought is that the only reason he wanted to destroy us is because of our disobedience.
For our disobedience. And was everyone destroyed?
No. Except free people. Right.
No, more than free. People. Yeah. No, their kids, their family.
Right.
Family unit. Now, that being the case, apparently, there is a choice involved. But Job put it this way. He said, and Jeremiah reiterates the same thing. Can a potter make a pot and then smash it and make it again? I don't like this pot. By virtue of being the creator, you actually get to make those choices. And you would still be considered righteous in your choice because you are the creator. The idea, though, that God has power, I mean, you're talking about a deep philosophical question. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 130, which says these words, O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand?
Right.
But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. The modern translation says you are reverenced. But the point of that is because God is indeed someone who has that power and authority, conveys to us he's deserving of our respect and our fear. Holy fear. It just occurred to me, by the way, that my phone is not plugged in. So I need to plug this baby in or else it's just going to go dead. So bear with me one moment. Is it still going?
Right now? Yeah, it is.
Okay, good.
But it is saying low battery.
Well, we're going to fix that in a moment.
It was like the first Etch-a-Sketch and you shook it.
Mm. Yeah, right?
Wipe.
Can't even tell what it's saying. You know what? I hate that I need reading glasses. Does anyone hate reading? I mean,
yes.
It's like I remember when I could see things. Okay. Wilson, you had your hand up.
Was to
to let me know about that. Thank you. Thank you.
Let's
Sophie.
See on a verse, what's that? 20.
20.
It says,
two of every kind.
Coming, yeah. But along the ground will come to you.
Yes.
To be kept alive.
Yes. This is a very interesting thing. When you look at it, this is not to convey that Noah was an expert in animals, animal husbandry. The animals came. Yes, and if there is a fun movie, I mean, it's no classic by any stretch of the imagination. Who's the guy who stars in The Office?
Yeah.
Carell.
He played Noah's ark, and it was a funny movie. It was a silly movie. But in the movie, it's like all the animals are like visiting him. Every time he like stops his car, there's like 100 birds sitting on the car. And it's like there's a goat following him into office. And he's like constantly like trying to shoo the animals away. But as funny as that movie was, the conveyance is that that is exactly what happened. In other words, God was helping this process along. He was not giving to Noah that which he could not do. Say it again.
Wasn't there like 18,000?
Creatures, you're saying? Yeah, I mean, it's massive. In fact, let's pause here for a moment and look at some renderings here, just so we can have a framework as to what we are talking about. So, first of all, here is a depiction. in terms of size. So if you see a football field, and then you see on the other angle, that's a house, artistic representation of the size of the yard. So we're talking a pretty big vehicle, and people who've done the mathematics on this have said that using the figures of what we for how many species and things, the ark would not even be full. There would actually be room because of how many are there in terms of what they're doing. Now, don't ask me if they have all the answers on how much square footage each animal gets. And obviously, you don't want to keep the lions with the chickens or something, you know. There'd be probably some wisdom. But there's, being if the animals are being drawn by God, their probable natural instincts are going to not be in play, meaning that the lions are peaceful. And maybe for the trip, they're vegetarians, you know. It doesn't say. It could be hibernation, you know. But if God's going to actually draw the animals there, he is probably providing all the other necessary elements. Now, this is just an interesting graph. On this number here is, bring it up, right here, 600. That is Noah's age at the time of the flood. So everyone who writes a chart in this uses this because it's our one mean number that we can have to compare. So what we have based on this is February 10th, 600 years of old age. Now let's say that was his birthday. That's for argument's sake. Noah and his family and the animals enter the ark. Then flood begins. So you see 7 days later, flood begins. 40 days of rain. So that brings us here to March 27th. Water's present for 150 days. That takes us to July 17th of Moses' 600th year. Mountaintops visible. That's October of his 600th year. Raven sent out 40 days later, November 10th of that 600th year. Dove sent out November 17th. Dove's second flight, which is November 24th. Dove does not return December 1st. Water's fully abated after 150 days, and that is December 17th. And then there's a gap. There's a hesitancy on Noah's part to leave. And actually, by the way, it's part of the obedience. God actually says, time to leave. That's when he leaves. Noah opens the ark. This is now January 1st. Earth dried out. Noah leaves the ark. And now that brings us to February 27th. So we are just from here to here, we see it is just over a year that Noah and his family are living on this boat. So it's an interesting chart. You can find these online. It's not secret information, but it is interesting and helpful to get just a time frame of what is happening. So verse 22, it pictures again righteousness. Here it is. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Oh, I didn't finish going through my pictures. Sorry. Here we go. This is Mount Ararat. And by the way, if you ever met an Armenian, this is their land. So now it's owned by Turkey. But if you meet an Armenian, they say, no, no, that's Armenian land, you know, and they're very, very proud of that. But that is Mount Ararat. Then there it is in Turkey, as you can see. So in the far corner over there, and right on the edge. By the way, one of the reasons why you can't search this mountain really well to this day is its proximity to what was the Soviet Union, and this area is always like in contested land. It's like searching land between Syria and Israel. You just don't go there. You know, it's minefields and that kind of thing. But that is where it is on the spectrum. So Jerusalem, from perspective, is down here. And if this is the area, it's below the map, where, like here's Tigris, Euphrates, where civilization began, you know, it's quite a distance up there as to where the ark eventually settled. Now, this is from the movie Noah with Russell Crowe, and this was supposedly the, you know, the building of the ark. Does anyone know where this picture was taken? It's Oyster Bay, the Arboretum, I believe. So this is a Long Island picture where they film part of the movie. Just interesting to note. And when our youth group went on their road trip this past spring, they visited the brand new Ark in Kentucky. And I'll move to the, yeah, there's the youth group. You know, so they went actually to visit this. So this is an actual scale model to scale of the Ark that somebody with apparently more money than he knows what to do with built. And from what I understand, he used Amish laborers because he wanted to not use modern building techniques, you know, of nails and, you know, those kinds of things. He wanted to honor what would have been that's the old joke. How many animals did Moses bring onto the ark? You know, it's supposed to trip you up. But I just fell for it myself. Ha ha ha. Okay, so it's, it is Noah's Ark, and that is to scale. So,
did they use the same wood or?
You know what? It's, when you're looking at things like that in scripture, it's sometimes you're making your best guess as to what wood is going to be used. Because you're looking at an ancient word, and they're describing a certain kind of wood.
Gopher
wood, or it says cypress, and you're trying to make a reasoned understanding as to how this Hebrew word is used as generations go to describe what's being talked about. So it's not black and white. So, and to answer your question is, I don't think they truly know for sure what is the exact kind of wood that was used. So now let's go back to our text. And let me move up here. And verse 22, as I said, is an important verse because it just conveys, Noah is just saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, over and over and over again. So then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Now comes a surprising thing. What stands out about verse 2? Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal.
I have a question about verse 1, where he says, go into the ark. Isn't it really come into the ark? You know, like God says come, like he's there with them in the ark. Come into the ark.
Sounds like a great theological statement, and I like what you're saying. I don't see that in the text.
You go to the store, go. I'm not going with you, you go.
That'll actually relate to something I'm about to describe in a few minutes. So put that on a shelf, and I'll like it. But verse 2, what stands out, 7 pairs of clean animals?
Seven.
All right, that's good, 7. You know, it's a perfect number. But I'm looking for something deeper than this. What do you say?
Clean.
Who told them it is clean? There's no law yet on clean and unclean animals. So this is a sense that predates what was going to be commanded in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that is divided in the hoof and so on and so forth. Anyway, these animals are designated clean animals. Being that this is way, way before there is any designation of clean, the question rises, what in the world is going on here? And the sense is, I mean, here's the dirty little secret of commentators. They're giving you their best guess. And what their best guess is in this case is that there was already an understanding that there were clean animals and that there were unclean animals. For whatever reason, that culture perceived that. And if you use your own common sense, you probably would pick up similar things like that yourself. Like, for example, why do some people not want to eat catfish? Because it's the bottom, you know, dweller. You know, it's like the junk eater of the ocean. You know, not the ocean, but the freshwater. Why not you want to eat a snake? because what does it spend its life? Crawling on the ground. And so this idea, you already have a concept of clean and unclean. Now, why would he need extra clean animals? That's the next speculation. Now, do we know that conclusively? No. However, there is a sense of, as soon as Noah comes out of the ark, what does he do? He builds an altar. And that would be like a Far Side cartoon. You know, like Far Side, he finds the last remaining, you know, butterfly. Oh, this is the last one in the world. The next scene you see, it's pinned to his book. You know, that would be pretty bad if he takes the clean animal and sacrifices it. Oh, no more lambs. Sorry, I got one boy now. You know, I sacrificed the girl lamb. What am I going to do? So the theory is for sacrifice. Both of these theories are speculative. We don't know. But we look and we see it's possible that God communicated this. It is also possible, because how did we find out these animals came to Noah? God. So if Noah is wondering, why do I keep getting seven pairs of lambs? You know, and it was God who brought them. And now maybe this is God saying, take them. I got a purpose. So there is an interesting element here. When God asks you to do something, he gives you what is necessary to do it. I think it was Pastor Frank who said today, and I'm not going to get the quote exactly right, but some of you know it. It was Hudson, the missionary to China, who said, God's work done God's way never lacks for God's resources. And that principle is probably what's happening here. He's giving Noah an incredible work, but you know what? He's providing the parts that Noah can't do. And it's coming together in a way for his glory.
It seems like there's an interesting parallel between Noah and Adam as far as their relationship to the animals.
Yeah, there is. In fact, that's going to be emerging as we move further. We're going to see a number of parallels that way. So we now move on and... Yes.
My name is Russell. It says in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean.
Right.
Oh, so what did I miss?
No, you're hitting on exactly what we're talking about.
All right.
The fact that there are seven pairs of clean animals and just a pair of unclean animals.
All right.
And again, along with this must be the provision that the animals didn't die in transit. You know, that if you just had a pair, that they survived, that all the animals were fertile. You know, they were able to reproduce. I remember when Nixon got from China the first pandas, and they just wouldn't reproduce. I mean, it was like, come on, have babies or something. They just never would. And so it was like this very frustrating thing at the time. But there seems to be a provision for this. Now, I'm not going to spend details into this, the next section in terms of, you know, the timing and everything, because we went through that on the chart. But I want to point out 40 days, 40 nights. This is a number that is very significant in Scripture. How many years were the Israelites in the wilderness?
40.
How long did David live? 40. But I'll help you out. How long did he reign, I should say?
Rain, yeah.
40. How many long was Jesus tempted in the wilderness?
40.
It is a number that stands for a generation in Scripture. It is a number of completion. So when we see 40 days, it means everything was accomplished. Now, that is not to say it wasn't actually 40 days, but it has symbolic potency in Scripture. Now comes this phrase again, verse 5. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And now comes your measurement of time. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came in the earth. So we'll use it as, you know, our chart on his birthday, you know. The things happen. By the way, Wayne, when was your birthday?
Today.
Happy birthday, Wayne.
Thank you.
I he brought his birthday, some of his birthday presents with him here, which was very nice. In fact, I'll show them to the class.
Oh, please.
I'll hold them like the Ten Commandments.
The tablets.
So they are, I don't want to ruin them. They're two Bible atlases. I'll show them to people online so you can see them too. But the Holman Bible Atlas, I get almost all my maps from them when I show them in class. And this one, the new Moody Atlas of the Bible, Moody Bible Institute, was written by Dr. Barry Beitzel, which one of my professors in seminary. I went to Israel with him. So these are his new toys that he gets to play with when he gets home after his birthday is done. And he can look up Mount Ararat and all those kind of things. So moving on in the text, we now have the verse dropping down to verse 11. And it says, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. Now, this is interesting. This is like creation. He made the comparison of Adam and Noah have a similarity. This is one of those similarities. Waters above and waters below coming together like creation. And with them, we have the repetition of every animal of every kind. Now notice verse 16. Again, this is intriguing. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God, Elohim, had commanded Noah. Then Yahweh shut him in. Now, why the change from Elohim to Yahweh? The argument is because this is a very personal thing. The Lord is taking the God who makes the covenants, the God who is known by his personal name, Yahweh, is shutting him in. In other words, this is not an impersonal action. It is a personal action of provision on his behalf. It's intriguing because all through this passage, we are seeing the Lord and we are seeing God. We're seeing Yahweh, Elohim, kind of switching. But in this particular one, we're seeing the nuance of why it's important that this change is mentioned. Now, for 40 days, the flood kept coming forth on the earth. And this is where we make another comparison to Genesis 1 and 2. The ark is functioning like another Eden. In other words, this is the place of God's provision. Outside of Eden is not the place of God's provision. Inside of Eden is the place of God's provision. Noah being inside with his family is functioning as another Eden, the place of God's provision. And they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains on the entire heavens were covered. And the waters rose and covered the mountains for 15 cubits. Anyone know how far long a cubit is?
About 18 inches.
Say it again?
About 18 inches.
That's really good.
Yeah.
It's from here to here. And one of the problems that wasn't a great measurement is because everyone's arm from here to here is not the same. But it is about 18 inches, and that's very good. In fact, you knew that. I mean, that's out of curiosity. How many knew that in this room? Good for you.
Well, it's in the study Bible.
Oh, okay. That helps. That helps. But that's why you have a study Bible. That's good. That's good. I'm impressed. So, in other words, it's a pretty good depth. But you saw what our Ararat looked like. We're not talking a small mountain here. We're talking a significant mountain. And everyone is wiped out. Verse 23, end. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Chapter 8, verse 1, important. But God remembered Noah. Now, remembered in Hebrew, I'm going to mention this over and over and over again. In Hebrew, when you see God heard, or when you read God heard or God remembered, it is not, oh, God almost forgot and he remembered. It is not God was deaf, but now he's listening. No, he always heard you. He always remembers. Remembered or heard in Hebrew means he acted. So in other words, the very fact that something is changing now means that God is acting. And in Hebrew, that's what it's. We would call it a Hebraic way of speaking when you say that.
The Greek way of thinking is that hearing is literal hearing. Oh, I hear you. I just don't want to do anything you're saying. No, when God hears you in Hebrew, he's doing what you're praying for. The Lord heard my cry, the psalmist says. That means he's rescuing him. He's delivering him. But when you read the passages where David is saying, you know, why are you not listening to me? He knows God can hear him. He just doesn't see God doing anything. Psalm 13, verse 1, how much longer will you forget me? How much longer will you hide your face from me? God didn't forget him. God's not literally hiding his face. But does anyone remember the Mosaic, or actually Aaron's blessing? When you bless the people, this is what you were to say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace, give you shalom. That is God seeing you. Seeing you meaning he's doing good things for you. Okay, so God remembered Noah, all the animals, livestock that were with him, and sent a wind over the earth. What is the Hebrew word for wind? This has come up.
Ruach.
What was also, where did we see this word previously? Verse 2, and the Ruach of God was hovering over the face of the earth. The fact that now we are seeing a wind or Ruach over the earth mirrors creation. So we're seeing similar patterns here. The world is not being created in the same way, but we're seeing little pieces, the waters above, the waters below. And now the Ruach is a reminder of Genesis 1, verse 2. Now, pause for a second and look at a few verses in the New Testament that add color to this. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says here, For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held in judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just pointing out, Peter is mentioning this as an example of learning from the nature of God from the story of Noah. And then he's going to mention Noah again in chapter 3, verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He prophesied. Ever since our ancestors died, everything has gone as it has gone since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By those waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept in the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It goes on. But it becomes, Noah becomes a metaphor. Jesus is going to use the phrase, as it was in the days of Noah, when he's referring to the end times. So Noah becomes a very, a story with metaphorical power for our own interpretation of what is going on in our own world. Let me move up on our thing here. Okay, so let me flip my page. The water receded steadily from the earth, verse 3 of chapter 8. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, we went through those dates, the ark came to rest on Ararat, and this is Armenia, in eastern Turkey. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Now, the sense here is when the ark struck Ararat, they still couldn't see Ararat. It struck it, but there's still nothing above the water. But the very fact that they hit the, you know, land probably was a hopeful sign. You know, something is happening, you know, that could be good. And after 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark. Now, this is from what we could see in the description, it's like a sunroof on the top of the ark. And that is his means of seeing, you know, what is going on outside. It must have been grim and dark inside the ark. I mean, that's all I could picture. It doesn't look, I mean, and also, I would not want a fire burning too much because that could be bad, you know, as to what. I mean, there's so many speculative things when it comes to, you know, Noah and the ark and to what happened.
Did the top open like a cubit's worth of space at the top when it was said to have an ark was built, right? So it had like
yes.
at least 18 inches of air or view.
Right.
Yeah, all the way around, right?
Yeah. And so, what did that look like? It's again, interesting to speculate, ponder, not sure. When I ever come to these stories, though, and as an educated man and looking at it, again, I keep coming back to, if I'm good with Genesis 1:1, tell me the story. Tell me what happened. Because I can believe anything. And I was sharing this with the Wednesday class last week. If you've come to trust Jesus, and he trusts this, I'm good. I mean, because Jesus conveys to me the authenticity and the validity of what's going on. John Piper has said, it's one of my favorite quotes of John Piper in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus. He says, he pondered, you would think that there would need to be a set of proofs in order to become a Christian. In other words, you have to look at these evidences and then you'll cross the line of faith. But he says, when you read the Gospels, there is a self-authenticating value to what you're observing. He said, it's like seeing the sunrise and knowing it's light and not dark. He says, it's like tasting honey and knowing that it is sweet and not sour. There is a self-authenticating validity to it. And so when I come down to some of those, you know, big issues, you know, did Jonah really end up in a big fish, you know, that kind of thing? Jesus said so. I'm good with it.
Yeah, but you also got in 1930, the Japanese were out whaling, and they lost one of their guys. And
in a whale?
In a whale.
And or some big fish or something?
When he came to shore, he opened it up, and the guy was there. He was alive, but he was all burnt up with the acid. So it gives validity to
interesting.
The Jonah and the whale.
Interesting. But, I mean, people will always say these kind of obstacles, though. But the reason why they don't really bother believers that much is because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And you know what? I don't need every answer, but I want to learn more. And one of the things that I learned in this whole Noah's Ark story is that God has a special place for those who are seeking to obey him. And that place is a place of protection, a place of wisdom. And it's so true with your own families. You know, I've given this story. But like when I was, my kids are, you know, every kid you have wants to stay up late. It's like, it's now their time to stay up late. So we would, oh, at the time I was getting the newspaper. I now only get an online newspaper, but at the time I was getting Newsday. And I said, can I show you some things? I said, see this person who died? Yeah. Read the article. What time of day did they die? It says 12:30 a.m. Huh, interesting. I said, oh, look, someone else died here. What time did they die? 2:37 a.m. Oh, isn't that interesting? Oh, here's another article. What time did they die? 1:47 a.m. Ah, isn't that interesting? You're home by 11 tonight. Now, why is that? Because it's a wisdom statement. And you know what? If they choose righteousness, meaning to obey mom and dad, they are actually in a place of safety. It doesn't explain all the things that are wrong in the world and everything that doesn't quite work into plans, but it helps us understand that where we live in the sacred place of God's provision, meaning we're seeking to obey him, is the safest place that we could ever be. When you choose not to have the affair, when you choose to love your spouse as Christ loved the church, when you do, that's awe and that's sweet. Sometimes, by the way, if you don't know Wayne and Barbara, they can be so lovey-dovey you want to go, you know. But truth be told, we're all envious. We're all envious.
You're holding.
You know, when my brother passed away, this is 2001. He and his wife were like you guys. I mean, they were just adored each other. They never had any children, and he and Jeannie just loved each other. I love you, Howie, and I love you, Jeannie. And the rest of us are like, oh, God, help us. You know, they were just so sickly sweet, you know, and they're talking. And what? And Howard did this with my mom, too. Oh, Mom, that's the best pie. So at Thanksgiving, I always used to like to mess with my brother. So I said, I noticed he had a piece of pie of my mother's and a piece of pie made by his wife. So I said, Howard, which pie did you like more? Now, I'm pitting the wife against, the mom. And this is what Howard did. I mean, this is like Solomon-esque. It was so beautiful. He said, they're both delicious. But he had a second helping of his wife's. Aww. He knew where his bread was buttered but anyway, when he died, we were going through all their stuff, you know, and because his wife died within 6 months. It was a real tragic thing. He had a brain tumor, and she actually got lung cancer. From diagnosis to death was 3 months, and then he died 6 months later. Their beds were pushed together in the nursing home. It was a real, sad, sad story. So we're going through their stuff, and we found this teddy bear. And now, they were the most righteous people you could ever... I mean, they wanted to honor God. Howard was always sharing his faith on the Long Island Railroad trains, any chance he had. This teddy bear had a little tag on it and says, I love my Howie bear, which was from Jeannie to Howard. Except this English teacher, which is what her trade was, spelt it as in bear naked. And so we find this bear. He says, oh, I love my Howie bear. Oh, oh. and it was like, this was not meant to be seen by other people. But it's one of those things you bump into when you're unpacking all this stuff and making decisions about it. All right, I should probably banish that from the tape. Howard, I'm sorry about that. But, he's in glory. He can move. Moving on. I want to drop down now to verse 15, which reads this way. It says, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark. This is the command, and Noah does not leave. Now, he's sitting on dry land. He does not leave until he gets the command of the Lord. That's interesting. And I have met families and couples that are waiting to be married until they feel they have the okay from the Lord, that this is, you know, the time to do it. And how does the Lord communicate his okay? It could be the counsel of friends. It could be a word from Scripture. There are all kinds of ways the Lord communicates his truth to us. But this really gives us the heart of Noah. I mean, it's dry land waiting out there. I haven't heard from the Lord yet. I have not heard from the Lord. And I can imagine, you know, his family are not the most righteous people on the face of the earth. They're the only people on the face of the earth, but not the most righteous people on the face of the earth. But it says here, you know, bring out your living creatures of every kind, birds, animals, and move on the ground. And here comes the command, which is exactly like Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. That fun command I talked about, you know, but there it is again. So we're seeing all these parallels of what's going on. So Noah came out together with his sons, his Mrs. Noah, and his sons' wives, and the animals and creatures move along the ground. Now we know that there's something to eat, because remember the bird came back with a living vegetation.
Olive branch, yeah.
Yeah, so we know that things have started growing, and that there's things that the animals can eat. And I guess that there was a pause, and when the lions would be ravenous again, you know, and start eating meat as to what was going on. Those things are just implied, you know, in terms of what we're seeing in the text. And they came out of the ark, one kind after another. Now comes a first mention in Scripture. Remember we took note of the first mention of what previous word tonight? Covenant. Now comes another very important first mention. Noah built an altar. And taking some of the clean animals, clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Now, the sense of that is multiple. Now, this is a supreme sacrifice. I mean, this is their livelihood, their food. So he's giving to God in gratitude for what is taking place, you know, the provision that the Lord gave him. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart. Now, this description, this is God, as we've heard of God's heart before. But here we're seeing it again. God was grieved in his heart, regretted in his heart. But now comes this phrase of God's heart again. And pleasing aroma can be translated rest and tranquility. Rest and tranquility. Now, why is that such an interesting alternative translation? The reason is because, do you remember that when Lamech had lived 182 years, this is chapter 5, verse 28, he named him Noah and said, prophetic word, he will comfort us in our labor and painful toil of our hands, which has caused the ground the Lord has cursed. And now comes this pleasing aroma, meaning rest and tranquility. So some argue that this is the fulfillment of Lamech's prophecy of chapter 5, verse 28. Interesting. And here comes the Lord's statement. Never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Now, this phrase, curse the ground, can also be translated, no more flood. Most scholars do not think that this is a reversal of the curse that took place when Adam is kicked out of the garden and the ground is cursed, and now you're going to get thorns and thistles, you know, as you seek to work the ground. There are those who do argue that things are better than it was in Adam's day because of this. But the overall consensus is that this is referring to no more floods because of humans. Now, this next statement, intriguing. Even though every inclination of the living creatures, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, never again will I destroy all the living creatures as I have done. Now, that statement about the human heart, is that affirmed anywhere else in Scripture?
Yes.
Any idea where? Well, one would be the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. But if I was to use an Old Testament passage, one that I find helpful to describe the human condition, it is Jeremiah 17, verse 9, in which we read these words, the heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure, who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. This statement of Jeremiah, it's our reality. And it's interesting, Christians, by conviction, now you may not know this, but because of our belief in original sin, that the sin of Adam impacts me, we recognize that we are not born good. We are born with a sin nature. And anyone who has had a parent generally does not have to teach their kids to be bad. But you do have to teach them to be good. It's sin just comes natural. It's bound up in our hearts. The first inclination of every child is greed. You know, and mine! It's mine! You know, that's the toddler, you know, credo. Everything is mine. And then the passage ends with this little poem, which is, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. It's just kind of a word of comfort. Life is going to go on.
Is the Lord saying that, or is that Noah saying that? I'm just kind of curiosity.
Well, that's interesting to say that, but being that the context is God, you're asking a fair question. And if you look at, I'm going to put it on the screen here, and then we're going to end. This is the end of our class tonight.
But that poem is in quotations.
Yes, that's exactly it. However, this is my point that I want to draw out here. There's the poem. I want you to take note of this. Okay, the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma. Open quotes. Never again will I curse. Close quotes. Now, you see it open here because this is a poem that's taking place. But the sense is that God is saying this. Now, here's the translation thing. Every time you read in Scripture and you see quotes, the ancient world doesn't have quotation marks. So you're making a decision. And let me, a key example, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible and you come across to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, depending on which red translation, red letter edition you have, some have Jesus saying it and some have John saying it. The truth is we don't know. We try to figure it out by context. Sometimes it's really obvious, and Jesus said, and then that's a clear context. But that's not a clear context, and so you're making a judgment call. And so when you read quotation marks in Scripture, and this is why I thought it was a good question, Wayne, you're really having to make a judgment. Who said this? I think the fair judgment in this case, because the Lord was speaking, is that the Lord said this. And quite honestly, I would take much more comfort from these words if God is saying it than if Noah is saying it. So we haven't gotten to the rainbow. We'll get to that next week. And Bill, you had something.
So if it hadn't been for the sinful nature of Adam, then the fact that man had a sinful heart, like an Adamic nature, through all generations, that wouldn't be the case.
That's correct. And Paul develops this in Romans, and St. Augustine was one of the ones who really helped define this theologically for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had tonight to study your word. Lord, we thank you that you provide provision for your righteous followers, that you keep us in the center, safe in the center of the storm. Father, I pray that you would help us understand the nature and depth of this. And Lord, help us to apply these truths to our lives on a daily basis. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming out.
Thank you.